Let us rise for the confession of sins. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Let us confess our sins in the presence of God and of one another. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, and in all that we have not done. Forgive us in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Deliver and restore us, that we may rest in peace. By the mercy of God, we are redeemed by Jesus Christ, and in him we are forgiven. Let us rest in his peace until the rising of the sun, when we shall serve him in newness of life. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Lord, you consoled your Son in his anguish and released him from the darkness of the grave. Turn your face toward us that we may sleep in peace and wake to live in your light through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Our passion history tonight is taken from Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 35, dealing with the plot against Jesus, the Passover, and the Lord's Supper. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." And the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. "But not during the feast," they said, "or there may be a riot among the people." While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Here ends our passion lesson for this evening.
Into your hands I commend.
Grace and peace be yours from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The portion of God's Word that we're going to be considering this evening is one that I'm not so sure is familiar to all of us here tonight. I'm not sure how often we open up our Bibles to Exodus chapter 40, so I'd ask for a special measure of your attention here this evening as we take a look at what can be a difficult text to picture and to understand. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. He, that is Moses, took the testimony and placed it in the ark, attached the poles to the ark, and put the atonement cover over it. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the table and the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the curtain and set out the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. He placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord commanded him. Then he put up the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering near the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered on it burnt offerings and grain offerings as the Lord commanded him. He placed the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So far, God's Word. In the name of our Savior Jesus, who lived and died for us, all are redeemed. You ever wonder, why doesn't God act? Why doesn't God come down and show us the power that we know He has? You know, I have to imagine that that had to be a question on the hearts and minds of the people of Israel as they were living as slaves in the land of Egypt for 400 years. As they were sweating in the hot sun, making those bricks, I would imagine that many of them asked the question, where is God anyway? But then God came down and He intervened in their lives, didn't He? First He turned the Nile into blood. Then there were the frogs, right? And the lice that blanketed the land, and flies like we've never seen. And six plagues after that, Pharaoh had had enough. He said, fine, go. So Moses and the people of Israel, they start going out into the desert, but then Pharaoh changes his mind, doesn't he? He follows after them with his army, only to see them standing on the opposite shore, while his army, chariots, horses, troops, all of it, gets swallowed up in the waters of the Red Sea. But you know, that was 3,500 years ago, wasn't it? 2,000 years have passed since Jesus and His apostles performed those miracles, right? So don't we wonder sometimes, where is God these days? When what, close to 1,500 troops now have been killed in Iraq? When congregations in our church body tend to lose young people right and left? When in your own lives things aren't peaches and cream? When the church seems to be losing ground in a sinful and unbelieving world. Don't we sometimes wonder, where is God? How can I have His presence? Where can I find Him? Well, tonight, as we continue our series, our Lenten series, on seeing Jesus, we want to realize tonight that Jesus ultimately answers all those questions, doesn't He? Ultimately, it's Jesus who brings us into God's presence. But you know, we want to be reminded tonight also that, first of all, we don't always see God's presence, do we? And we certainly don't deserve to stand in His presence. It's only through Christ's blood that we have His presence. Any of you here this evening ever been in a city where some big shot came to town, maybe the president or some dignitary giving a speech somewhere? Maybe you've been somewhere where somebody important has given a speech, and maybe you didn't even get close to that person, but you knew that they were in town. Because the building that they were in, and the car that they arrived in, and the streets that they came down, everything was covered with police officers and Secret Service agents. You didn't see that person, but you knew that they were there. You know, in much the same way, God wanted His people in the Old Testament, people of Israel, to know that He's a God who's always present with His people. He's not some God who's far off, kind of leaving us on our own here in this world. He's right close to us, right nearby. And tonight we're going to take a look at the tabernacle and how that reminded the people of God's presence. And how it reminds us of that today. First of all, the tabernacle was a temporary place of worship, wasn't it? Kind of a big tent. A big tent where God's people worshiped the Lord in the Old Testament, and as they wandered around, they would pick up that tent and they would place it in another location. The first way that God showed His presence to the people of Israel in that tabernacle and through it was through something that is known as the Ark of the Covenant. Our text tells us again, Moses took the testimony and placed it in the ark, attached the poles to the ark, and put the atonement cover over. Everybody here have a good handle on what the Ark of the Covenant looked like. I bet even you young people here this morning have seen, or this evening have seen a picture of the Ark, right? The Ark of the Covenant was a box, a wooden box about 4 feet long, 2 feet high, and 2 feet wide. And in that Ark of the Covenant were two tablets of stone on which were written the Ten Commandments. And we're told in the pages of Scripture that the Ark of the Covenant just wasn't some ordinary box or chest. It was covered with pure gold. And the lid to that box, which was called the Atonement Cover, some of you learned it as the Mercy Seat, was also covered with pure gold. And on top of it, it had two angels with wings almost touching each other. Moses tells us again and again in the Old Testament that that's where God made His presence known. That somehow, in some way, in a way that we really can't understand or explain, God's voice would come booming from the top of that atonement cover, and He would make His presence known, not only to Moses, but to the people of Israel. Second way that God made His presence known to the people of Israel was in a cloud, fire and smoke. Again, we read, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The fact that God appeared to His people Israel in a cloud of fire and smoke was to impress upon them that they were not worshiping some dumb idol. When they went to worship the Lord God, they weren't bowing down to some statue of wood or stone. But they were coming to the living God, the only true God there is. They were coming to the only one who could help them and protect them, the only one who could guide them and guard them, sustain them and save them. God made his presence known to the people through the ark and through this cloud of smoke and fire. So let me ask you, people here tonight, don't you wish God still worked that way today? Don't you wish sometimes, maybe you've even prayed silently once in a while, God, why didn't you come down and do things like you did so often in the Old Testament? God, why don't you come down and maybe do something like you did when you took those walls down around the city of Jericho? Or remember when you licked up that sacrifice of the prophet Elijah up there on Mount Carmel, that altar he had made? Lord, why don't you do something dramatic today, something earth-shattering? Because, Lord, when you act that way, people stand up and take notice. And fellow Christians, wouldn't we also have to say tonight that if the Lord operated that way today, like he did so often in the Old Testament, wouldn't we feel a lot better when we listen to the evening news? Maybe we wouldn't look up at our bedroom ceiling as much as we do, trying to go to sleep. If God operated today the way he did so often in the Old Testament, maybe you kids wouldn't worry about so much the problems that you have, right? And think of the confidence we would have as God's people. Think of the zeal we would have if on some Sunday morning we came to church and we saw smoke and fire billowing out of the church windows, not from some three-alarm fire, but because God was here with his glory and with his presence. But you know, the fact of the matter is that God doesn't really operate that way anymore, does he? For the most part, we'd have to say that God's power and his glory and his presence is pretty much hidden today, isn't it? We just don't get to see his presence as maybe people did in the Old Testament. But let's go back to this tabernacle for a moment. We're told here in our text that God was there, wasn't he, in the smoke and in the fire, in a way that we could never really understand or even explain. He was so close to the people of Israel, wasn't he? They could see that tabernacle off in the distance and all this smoke's coming out of it and the fire's coming out of it. They know that God is right there. They can almost touch him. But you know, in the same sense, he was miles away, wasn't he? Because the Bible tells us that there's no way that sinful human beings can even begin to approach a holy and righteous God. So close, but yet so far, because sinful human beings just don't deserve to be in his presence. And isn't that something else God made clear to his people through this little tent, this tabernacle? You know, I have to believe that most of you here this evening have seen a picture of this tabernacle. You open up that study Bible, maybe, that you have for class, for study at home. Turn to the Old Testament. There's got to be a chart in there somewhere, a picture of this tabernacle. It was a long rectangle, wasn't it? With three compartments. The first compartment where you entered into the tabernacle, sort of where you would enter into church, the first part was called the outer courtyard. That's where all the animal sacrifices took place, and you couldn't get into that tabernacle to begin with unless you were one of God's people, and you were ceremonially clean. The second part, the middle part of that tabernacle, was called the holy place. And Moses tells us that there was some furniture in that middle place, that middle section of the tabernacle. There was a lampstand, an altar of incense, both symbolizing the prayers of God's people going up to the Lord. And there was a little table in there with 12 loaves of fresh baked bread on it, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And the third part of that tabernacle, the most holy place of all, a place where no Israelite could ever go except the high priest, was called the most holy place, or again, as some of you might have learned it, the Holy of Holies, right? That's where the Ark of the Covenant was, that little golden box. So holy and sacred was that Holy of Holies that God had seen to it that a giant curtain, a thick, heavy curtain, separated it from the rest of the tabernacle. Now, let me ask you, why in the world would God go through so much trouble in assembling that tabernacle? I mean, here you have the Lord on the one hand. He's there over the mercy seat. He's there in the smoke and the fire. He says to the people of Israel, "Here I am." But then he makes this tabernacle in such a way that you just can't get to it. Wasn't it to make sure the people of Israel knew that sin separates us from a holy God? Remember what the prophet Isaiah says in the Old Testament, "All of us have become like one who's unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags." Isaiah basically is calling us a bunch of lepers there, isn't he? Remember what leprosy was, that skin disease? They called it death by inches, right? It's a disease which ate away at your fingers and your nose and your ears, and that's a horrible, disfiguring disease. So horrible, in fact, that people with leprosy had to stay away from cities which housed healthy people. Isaiah basically says, all of us, because of our sin, we're like lepers. We can't stand in God's presence. We have to live outside of Him, separate from Him. Sinful people don't deserve to stand in God's presence. That was a second purpose of the tabernacle. But that finally leads us to the third purpose of this tabernacle this evening. That is to remind the people of Israel that it's only through the blood of Jesus that we can have the Savior's presence. Remember, I said that the outer courtyard, that's where all the animal sacrifices took place. Day after day, year after year, people brought their bulls and their goats, their animals, to the priests, and they basically saw them slaughtered right in front of their very eyes, didn't they? You know, with our modern day sensibilities, I don't really think we can grasp that picture, can we? It's a far cry from being in 4-H or something like that, right? You bring that animal to the priests, and think about the sights and the sounds. The sound that that animal made as its throat was being slashed. The sight of the blood and the life going out of that animal. Blood here and there and everywhere. But that was the point, wasn't it? You know, if you were an Old Testament, if you were an Israelite, and you brought your animal to that priest, and you saw what took place when that priest sacrificed that animal, wouldn't it be burned in your mind and etched on your heart when God says the soul that sins must die? Somebody's got to die because of sin. What a tremendous tool to help those Old Testament people think about the Savior to come, who would pay for our sins not with gold or silver, but with His holy, precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. For 33 years, Jesus lived that life of perfection, didn't he? Being our perfect substitute in every way. And finally, one day, that perfect path led to a skull-shaped hill outside of Jerusalem and led to a cross where Jesus suffered hell for each one of us. On that cross, Jesus did what 10,000 animal sacrifices could never do. He paid the horrible price for all of our sins. Well, you young people, you still awake this evening? Remember the question we began with tonight? Maybe it's a question maybe young people especially ask these days. Where is God anyway? How can I find him? How can I be in his presence? You know, all of you, when you come up here to the Lord's altar, don't we have an additional beautiful testimony that Jesus is with us? When he says, "Take, eat, take, drink, this is my body and blood, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." With those words, Jesus reminds us that he's present with us. Now, to be sure, when you go up and receive communion, there's no smoke and fire, is there? There's no voice of God emanating from above that altar, and you're probably not going to have one of those deep, moving religious experiences that people like to talk about these days. But Jesus never promised that, did he? He simply said, "Take, eat, take, drink, do this for the forgiveness of all of your sins." With those simple words, Jesus doesn't intend to knock you down to the floor or raise you up to the ceiling. But he does intend to send you home knowing that Jesus loves you, that he's always with you, that he means what he says also when he says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Fellow Christians, where is the Savior? What's he doing? Where's God? He's doing what he's always been doing. He loves me and he forgives me. He's with me each and every day. He knows all of my needs, as the song says, and he well provides them. He lives here in my heart. He's my constant companion when others forsake me. He's there to encourage me when I'm weak and when I'm down. He's there at my bedside when I'm in the hospital. He's there with his forgiveness when I've sinned. He's my shoulder to cry on, my rock to rely on. He's the one who's always present with me. God grant that we believe that we trust that. And we look to him for all things, because in him we'll never be disappointed. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Let us rise for prayer. Bow our heads. Dear Lord Jesus, we know that during these busy times in our society, it's very difficult to find quiet time to meditate upon what you've done for us. Help us, Lord, to really cherish this Lenten season as a time when we can get together with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and talk about and listen to the things that you have done to win our salvation, your substitutionary life and death, the fact that you walked that perfect path of life for us, that you shed your blood so that we might have eternal life in heaven. Help us to appreciate these things, Lord, to contemplate, yes, our sins during this season, to be reminded of our weaknesses and failures in your sight, but especially to be comforted by your forgiveness and your grace. And help us, Lord, especially look forward to the joy of Easter to come. We pray all of these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.
Thank you.
The Almighty and merciful God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, bless us and keep us.
Amen.
You may be seated. Good evening, everyone. My name, once again, is Mark Ofterberg. I'm the pastor up at Hope. It's my privilege to be here with you this evening. Looks great outside. It's going to really look nice when it's all done. And I feel great about that. It's going to be a great addition. I hope that you all have a great Lenten season, the time to reflect upon what Jesus has done for you, and a joyous Easter to come, and wish all of you a blessed evening and a safe trip home.